I'll turn to John's Gospel, please, and we'll read a few verses beginning in chapter 19, the Gospel by John, and chapter 19. Now, it's a pleasure to be here, back at Spencer Bridge, and a very special pleasure too, and a privilege to be preaching with Brother Paul. I know Paul very well, and we've spoken together over many years, really, and it's a blessing to be with him on the conference platform once again. As you know, I visited Spencer Bridge a number of times. What you don't know, I don't think I've been to the conference before, by the way, to speak, but I have been here to listen. And I think, somebody will have to confirm this to me, but I think I was here for a conference about 30 or 35 years ago. I am that old. And I wasn't speaking, I was listening, but my dad was speaking. And if my memory serves me correctly, when we got to the mid-session interval, now we had driven from Cornwall, it was a long way. When we got to the mid-session interval, I think that my dad's car had been bricked up and all of the wheels had been stolen in the first session of the conference. Would you believe that? What sort of place is Northampton? What's it like? Do you know? Has it improved? By the way, my car is in the car park, right? And should those thieves be, well, still around, and they know that Mr. Rudge Jr. is now taking the conference, I hope the cameras are on, that's all I can say. And you've got an eye on them. I hope Northampton has improved, anyway. That's my memory of Spencer Bridge Conference. What do you think about that? Hopefully we can improve on it. Anyway, I don't think I've made that up, by the way. I think that was true, but it was a long time ago and I was very young. Nevertheless, it's a pleasure to be here. It really is, and we trust that God will bless us and help us as we consider his word together. You have been listening, I think, although I couldn't see most of you. You've been listening very well, I'm sure, to Brother Paul. You're going to have to concentrate very, very hard in the next half an hour. I am going to, maybe longer, I am going to stretch the grey matter. You're really going to struggle. You might need a pen in your hand. You are going to have to think. But I want to show you something quite outstanding in John's Gospel. I want to show you that this is a dispensational gospel. I want to show you that there is a parallel to be drawn between how John begins his gospel and how he closes his gospel. And John is showing you, amongst many other things, and we could think about the deity of Christ and we could think about the sonship of Christ that has been brought before us so clearly already this afternoon. But I want to show you that John is trying to tell us that God has a purpose, that God has a plan. And he's going to show you that purpose and he's going to show you that plan right at the beginning and he's going to repeat it right at the end. And I want to show you that, but you're going to need to concentrate. So let's read in John's Gospel, and almost half of my time might be taken up with reading. And I am going to develop the reading. But I need to show you these things clearly and plainly that hopefully they will make sense. So John chapter 19, and of course we are towards the end of the Gospel. And look please at verse 17, it says this, and he, that's the Lord Jesus, he bearing his cross, he went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. So that's the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And you know in John 19, which is John's record of the cross, constantly he's going to be drawing attention to Old Testament scriptures. And he's going to show you that everything is happening according to the plan and purpose of God. This is exactly as God has already said. And these are the fulfillment of these things. So let me show you some of these scriptures. For example, verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it. Now that is the inner coat of the Lord Jesus that was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, let's not rend this coat, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, and you know they're quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 22, or John is quoting from the Psalms, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. The word of God is outstanding, isn't it? What a prophecy that is. Psalm 22. You understand that the Lord Jesus may have had 4-5 garments. He would have had sandals on his feet. He would have had a headdress. He would have had an outer garment. He would have had a girdle. So there are 4 garments of the Lord Jesus. I take it that there were 4 soldiers that were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. The literal nailing of the Lord Jesus to the cross. Yes, there was a centurion who was overseeing everything that was going on, but 4 soldiers. And God had already said in Psalm 22, 100 years previous, they're going to part his raiment among them. And I wonder, therefore, if there was a soldier that took away the headdress of Christ that day, and another soldier who took away his sandals, and another soldier who took away the outer garment, and another soldier who took away the girdle, but he had an inner vesture. Now that was precious. That was valuable. He had an inner vesture that was woven from the top to the bottom without any seam at all. What a beautiful picture of the purity and the spotlessness of Christ. And they said, well, listen, there's only one garment left. It's the most valuable of all garments. We could tear it into 4 pieces, but instead, let's just cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And wicked, vile men, Roman soldiers, were fulfilling to the letter the perfection of the word of God. Isn't that amazing? So they are quoting from the Psalms. And then later on, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing therefore that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. Again, a reference to Psalm 22 and to Psalm 69. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, finished. He bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. You remember that the Lord Jesus was dead already, verse 33. So verse 36 says, these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Now John's great theme, or one of his great themes in the gospel, is that of the Passover, isn't it? And he's taking you back there to Exodus chapter 12, and he's showing you that just as a bone of the Passover lamb was not to be broken, so too a bone of the Lord Jesus was not broken. And again, says John, another scripture was fulfilled. No, read your Bible carefully. You're reading it, aren't you? You are looking at it. Don't just look at me, look at the scripture. Another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's not fulfilled yet. That's going to be fulfilled in a day to come. When the nation shall look upon him whom they have pierced, that scripture will find its ultimate fulfillment in the future. So John says, here's a parallel. It reminds me of this. Another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierce. Where have they quoted from? Where's John quoted from? The Pentateuch and the Psalms. And now the prophet Zechariah. And what John is showing you is, if you divide the Old Testament into its 3 sections and 3 portions, all of this God has promised, all of this God has purposed, and it's all coming to pass, just as the word of God has said. From the Pentateuch, the Psalms, the prophets. Remarkable. So the fulfillment of the word of God. Now into John 20. Now we're thinking about the resurrection of Christ. This is the third day. Verse 1 says, it is the first day of the week. It's the Lord's day. And look please at verse 19. The same day, at evening. What a beautiful picture of the assembly. You've noticed that, haven't you? Here's resurrection day. Here is the first day of the week. There are disciples that are gathered together in an upper room. The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And then came Jesus, and he stood in their midst, and he said unto them, peace be unto you. That's the beauty of the assembly, by the way. Just to be gathered together to Christ. And the Lord's Day is so important to us, isn't it? That first day of the week. The day when Christ rose from the dead. The day when the church was formed at Pentecost. The Lord's Day. And here are disciples just tucked together in an upper room. They're gathered to one another. And Jesus himself is right in their midst. That's the beauty of a local assembly. Gathered out from every kind of organized and ordered religion. Just gathered to the name and the person of Jesus Christ. And here he is, on resurrection ground. And he's right in their midst. And he gives them a commission, because he says this in verse 21, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And I suggest that these few verses are giving us a little picture. This is a microcosm of the day and age in which we live. It's the day of grace. Disciples that are gathered to Christ. Christ has given them a commission. My Father has sent me. I'm sending you. And this is a day that's characterized by the Spirit of God. He breathed on them. He said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Right, this is the picture. I'm building the picture. God's great plan and purpose from Genesis even to Revelation. Now, move on. Verse 24, but Thomas. Ah, good old Thomas. Thomas is representative here of an unbelieving nation. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, he was not there when Jesus came. The other disciple said, we've seen the Lord. But he said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So there's an unbelieving nation. And Thomas now is representative of that nation. I've not seen him. Unless I see those nail prints, I will not believe. Now notice what happens, verse 26, and after 8 days. Now remember, the Jews count inclusively. So Resurrection Day, which was the first day of the week, which was a Sunday, is day one. When you are a week later, still the first day of the week, that becomes day eight. The number eight in the Word of God is a new beginning. The number eight in the Word of God speaks of resurrection. So you are 1 week later, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus comes, and he stands in the midst, and he says, come on then, Thomas, this is what you wanted. Reach hither thy finger. And listen to what Thomas says, verse 28. He said, my Lord and my God. It's the conversion. It's the salvation of an unbelieving remnant that now has come to faith in Christ because they have looked upon him whom they have pierced. Can you see the pattern? And hopefully you're all sitting there thinking to yourselves, ah, yes, I can see God's master plan. I can see his purpose down through the ages. Because now here is the salvation and the restoration of a nation. Once unbelieving, but now pictured in Thomas. And he says, my Lord and my God. And that's taken straight out of Zechariah chapter 13 to prove, really, that this is a picture of what lies ahead. Now, finally, John 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself. He manifested himself. You say, what will happen after a remnant of the nation of Israel looks upon the one whom they have pierced, and they come to faith in him, and they declare, my Lord and my God? You say, what will happen next? Well, that will be the end of the tribulation. And that will be the time when Christ comes in glory, manifested glory. And at that point in time, he will establish a kingdom over the earth for 1,000 years. That's what you've got in John 21. You say, unless you were telling me this, preacher, I wouldn't believe you. Well, I'll take you to John 1 in a moment and show you exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. It just runs into John 2. But here's the kingdom in John 21. Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. How did he manifest themselves? Well, here's a remnant, verse number 3, that has been toiling through a night, catching nothing. But now, verse 4, when the morning was come, are you in Malachi? The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Now the morning has come. Jesus stands on the shore. The disciples didn't know it was him. He said, cast the net on the right side. The net is going into the sea of the nations. And now they're not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. 153 great fishes. And the Lord Jesus says to them in verse 12, come and dine. Come and have breakfast. That's what the kingdom is. The kingdom is 1,000-year experience of dining, fellowship, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the kingdom. And Christ says to them, he says, come and dine. And they're joining him on the shore in the morning. And 153 great fishes swept to land. Not one of them was lost. And the net wasn't broken. I love these things. Anyway, go back to the beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 1. This really is where I want to spend some time. But you need to see what we've already seen. So have a look at John chapter 1. You will know, some of you, if not all of you, that in John 1 and running into John 2, there are a number of days. Now, most of these days are explicit. John says, the next day. Some of the days are implicit. Because if John says, the next day this happened, then you know that there was a day before. And when you start adding up, and I suppose John 1 and 1, in the beginning already existed the Word. I suppose that right at the beginning of John's Gospel, you have an eternal day. Because John stands right at Genesis 1:1. And instead of looking forward into time, in the beginning God created and God said, John is standing right at the same point in time, but he's not looking forward into time. He's looking backwards into eternity, if you can even say that. And he says, in the very beginning, there already existed one who is the Word. We've heard of that already. The full expression and revelation of all that God is. And the Word was God. And he already existed in eternity past. So in a sense, there's a day of eternity. But I don't want to think about that day of eternity. If you leave that just to one side, you'll find in John 1 and 2 that there are 7 days. John speaks about 7 days. And in each of those days, you're going to find parallels to what we've read in John 19, John 20, John 21. I told you you had to concentrate. 7 days where you're going to find parallels to the end of the gospel. And 7 days which are just going to set out all of God's dealings with humanity. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Now have a look at these things. John 1 and 29, the next day. Okay, hang on, pause. Because if that's the next day, and I'm going to let you into a little secret, it's day 2. If that's the next day, then what's gone before must be the first day. So from verse 19 up to verse 28, you have John's record of day 1. And verse 19 says, this is the record of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And they said, verse 21, are you Elijah? Reference back to the Old Testament. He said, no. Are you that prophet? Reference back to Deuteronomy. No. They said, who are you then, that we can give an answer? He said, I'll give you the record of Isaiah. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That is day one. Verse 29, the next day. This is day two. John sees Jesus coming unto him. And he saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now you know what that day represents. As John speaks about the Lamb taking away the sin of the world. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day after. So this is what I would call day number three. And in day number three, John is standing, the Baptist, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away... No. No, you don't have that statement. This time it's just, behold the Lamb of God. Why? Because it's another day. And because this day is a picture of an age that's beyond Calvary. Calvary's done. Calvary is finished. I know in reality it's not finished and done. But in John's picture of divine purpose, Calvary has been finished in verse 29. Now we're beyond Calvary. And there's still a direction towards gazing at the Lamb. But it's not so much what he's done now. It's the glory of his person. So in day three, and I'm going to suggest to you that day three is parallel to the disciples gathered together unto Christ, and he appeared in their midst. This is the day of grace. This is the church age in divine purpose. Behold the Lamb of God. And look at this. Two disciples. They heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and he saw them following and said, what are you seeking? They said, Rabbi, where do you dwell? He said, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him that day. Isn't it beautiful? Disciples dwelling with Christ. Now that's what you've just read in John 20. Disciples gathered to the person of Christ. And they dwelt with him that day. Now it was late. John says it was about the 10th hour. So I suggest to you that if verse 35 is day number 3, then verse 40, because of the lateness of the hour, is probably day number 4. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. And the first thing that Andrew did after a late evening the day before, the first thing that Andrew did was, he said, we found the Christ. So here's a day that's characterized by evangelism, by witness. Do you remember John 20? When the disciples gathered around Christ, what did Christ say to them? He said, peace. He said, as my Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And what happens here? The first thing Andrew does, having spent time with Christ, is he goes out to find others, even his brother, to tell him, we have found the Messiah. So day 3, verse 35, day 4, Andrew is going out to find his own brother Simon. Now look at verse 43. The day following. Now we're on day number 5. Jesus would go forth into Galilee and he finds Philip. And he says to Philip, follow me. And Philip finds Nathanael and he says, we found the Christ. And Nathanael says, wonderful. I've been waiting for the Christ all my life. No, he doesn't. He's disbelieving. That reminds you of somebody, doesn't it? Does it? Reminds you of Thomas. Now here's Nathanael and he says, come on. You found the Christ and he comes from Nazareth. Says Nathanael, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see. And this man Nathanael is going to be brought to faith in Christ. And just how similar, please, or he's going to be brought to faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. And notice, please, just how similar Nathanael's language is to that of Thomas. Because this is what Nathanael says in confession. Verse 49. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Here's a day of confession. Here's a day of restoration. Nathanael picturing a remnant that's come to faith in Christ. And the Lord Jesus says, you're going to see far greater things than these. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now that has everything to do with the institution of the kingdom. Son of God is a title that links Christ to the church. Son of Man is a title that links Christ to the earth and his authority over the earth and the establishment of a kingdom in a day to come. He says you're going to see heaven open and angels ascending and descending. I told you you'd have to concentrate. Now, we've just got 20 minutes left. You're doing very well. Look at the last part of the puzzle. Chapter 2, verse 1, and the third day. You say, Dan, that's just destroyed everything you've said. I thought a minute ago you were on day 5. And now you come to chapter 2, and we know chapter 2 very well. There's a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the third day there's a marriage. You say, oh, it's just destroyed the pattern. We want to see sevens everywhere. And you've been in day 5, and now it's the third day. But don't remember, or don't forget. Count inclusively, won't you? So what's John saying? It was the third day since when? This is the third day since Nathanael made the declaration that he did. He said, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. It's the third day since he made that declaration. Count inclusively, please. That declaration was day 5, and it was the first day. Day 6 is passed over without mention. Nothing is said. It was the second day. Day 7. And John says, the third day. Since those things had happened with Nathanael, the third day, day 7, here is the complete plan and purpose. There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. I tell you, that's the kingdom. I tell you, that's John 21. And here is a nation, and their joy is gone. And here is a nation, and their wine has run out. And Christ is going to take water. And he's going to turn it into wine. There's a marriage in Cana of Galilee. What a lovely picture then of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So God has a plan. I'm finished in my reading now, but just stay where you are in John 1. God has a plan. God has a purpose. It's set out in 7 days. It's paralleled right at the end of his gospel, so that John is emphasizing and re-emphasizing that God is in control, that God has a plan. And God has a purpose. Now, God will bless the reading of his word to us. I just want to develop some of those things in the time that I have left, whilst you're still with me. And God will bless us. Understand, and I think it's pretty obvious now from the things that I've said, understand that John's gospel is a dispensational gospel. It is a gospel that is unfolding God's program for the ages. That's the character of this gospel. Remember that John is writing right at the end of the first century. So that his gospel and his epistles and the revelation, they came somewhere in the region of 90, 95, maybe even later AD. These are the last writings to be brought into the canon of the New Testament. And John, all the way through this gospel, is showing us and showing his readers that what they have in Christ and what they have in Christianity. Now, in that respect, isn't it very similar to Hebrews? Now, Hebrews was written about 68 AD, And 2 years later, the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. And God was finally and fully saying, I'm done with Judaism. I have finished with the temple. I have instituted something new and something that is spiritual in Christ and Christianity. And Hebrews was written as an apologetic to the Jews to show them that Christ was far, far superior to anything at all that they had in Judaism. And John is doing something very similar in his gospel. Now, you're only about 20, 25 years later than Hebrews. And John, all the way through, partially by what Christ said, partially by what Christ did, and the signs and the miracles he performed, John is showing you that what you have in Christ is far, far superior, better, to what you had under the law and under Judaism. Now, here is the big, big question. It's still a question today. Here's the big question. If God has finished with Judaism, if God has finished with that divinely ordained religion, if God has finished with the temple, has he finished with Israel? Has he? Has he finished with the Jewish people? Has he finished with that earthly people? All those promises that he made right back in the Old Testament to them. Promises of blessing. Promises of a glorious future. Is he going to renege on those promises? Will God fulfill them? Come on, the temple's been destroyed. Judaism now is nothing. In Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord speaks to Philadelphia, he calls the synagogue in Philadelphia a synagogue of Satan. What a description. So God has finished with the nation of Israel. Not a bit of it. You don't believe that, do you? It's like I'm back in Australia, Paul. I tell you, you say anything in Australia and there is a stony silence from the whole of the audience. This is what I told them in Australia. I said, it's not like that in England. If you say something in England that is worthy of commendation and praise, many of the saints will say, amen, brother. Hallelujah. Until you come to Spencer Bridge. And then there's a stony silence. God has not finished with Israel. Do you believe that? You do believe that. God has a future for that earthly people. Hallelujah. And there is a reform teaching today. This wasn't on my mind or agenda at all. But I must say, there is a reformed line of teaching today that is anti-Semitic. It says God has finished with Israel. They are to be treated as the lowest of the low and the worst of the worst. Away with the Jewish people. And Christians that are following that line of reform teaching are becoming anti-Semitic in their outlook. And John wrote a gospel to show you. Nathaniel proves God hasn't finished with the nation. Thomas proves God has not finished with the nation. That nation ultimately, though now in unbelief, will be restored and will be recovered. And all of the promises that God has made will be fulfilled in Christ and fulfilled to that earthly people. There is a glorious kingdom of which Israel will be the head of the nations. There's a glorious kingdom that's coming in a future day. It's in John 1 and 2. Is in John 19, 20 and 21, it really was the thrust of his gospel. Now let me show you in 10 minutes this. Because of the way I work, I like to put a little title on these days. Do you remember day one? Day one, I spoke to you about an eternal day in John 1 and 1. In the beginning already existed the word, okay. Verse 19, this is the record of John the Baptist when the Jews sent priests and Levites. And that day one, which really starts in verse 19, but you can take it back further if you like to eternity past, that day one runs from verse 19 to verse 28. And I call that a day of anticipation. Because in those verses, you have summarized the whole of the Old Testament. And those verses are bringing before you Old Testament scripture after Old Testament scripture after Old Testament scripture. And it's a section that is saying, listen, Christ is promised. Christ is anticipated. Christ is coming. But as far as that first day is concerned, he hasn't yet come. It's a day of anticipation. So if you go all the way back, look at verse 3. All things were made by him. Made by whom? The Word. That's creation. That's Genesis. Look at verse 17. The law was given by Moses. There's the Pentateuch. Look at verse 21. They said to John the Baptist, you're obviously a special individual, are you Elijah? And in asking him if he was Elijah, they were referring back to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. So you've got Genesis to Malachi. You've got the whole of the Old Testament. John says, I'm not Elijah that should come. They refer to Deuteronomy, verse 21. Are you that prophet? Do you remember Moses said, the Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet like unto me? You'll listen to him. They said, are you that prophet? Deuteronomy. Says John, I'm not that prophet. So who are you, John? He says, I'm just a forerunner of the Christ. The Christ is coming. He says, the Lord is coming. He's coming in flesh. We've heard about that. The Lord is coming, verse 23. I'm just a voice. I love that, by the way. I voice. That's all John says. He's not interested, is he, in self-aggrandizement at all. He's not saying, look at me. Sadly, in assemblies, we like to say, look at me. John says, I voice. He says, just listen to what I say, and I'm quoting scripture. I'm preparing the way of the Lord. Don't look at me. Look at one who's coming after me. So can you see that in day one, it's Old Testament scripture after Old Testament scripture after Old Testament scripture, the person of Christ is anticipated. You say, where's the parallel? John 19, where's the parallel? Come on. There at Calvary, John is showing you. This was all anticipated. This was all as God had said. Not a bone of him broken. Even Roman soldiers have fulfilled the Psalms. And the prophets, they shall look on him, whom they pierced. So there's a day of anticipation. So when you get to verse 29 then, the next day. Now here is one of those question marks turned into exclamation marks, isn't it? The next day. Now this day is not representing Christ in anticipation. This day is Christ in incarnation. He's come. The Christ has arrived. So verse 29, the next day John sees Jesus. Would you believe? Jesus from lowly Nazareth. He's the fulfillment of all these scriptures. He's the Lord, all in capitals. He's Jehovah who has been promised. Says John, he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And at last, all that has been promised throughout 4,000 years of Old Testament history, and the Christ who's been promised since Genesis 3 and 15, now at last he's come. And John says, behold the Lamb of God. This is what he's going to do. Here is Christ in incarnation. This day is taking in not just the life of Christ. This day is taking in Calvary. He says, this Lamb of God is going to deal with sin. He's going to take away the sin of the world. In this day, he'll be baptized. You know what baptism is a picture of, don't you? Down into the water. Left under the water. Brought back up out of the water. This is a day that speaks of Christ in manifestation. Where's the parallel? Well, it's obvious. John 19. He, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, where they crucified him. So those are the first 2 days done, and you have dealt with Christ in anticipation and in incarnation. What about verse 35? Well, we're moving on. There are 2 days here, day 3 And implicitly day four, because Andrew, early the next morning, is going to go out and find his brother. So verse 35, again the next day after. These are what I call days of association. We're now beyond Calvary. But Christ is still found in association with his own. Now, if this shouldn't just focus the mind and attention, what else will? This is the day and age in which we live. Christ, though he is ascended and glorified, is still in association with his own, in a spiritual sense. Isn't that a marvelous thing? So here are days of association. Why? John stands and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." No mention now of taking away the sin of the world, because we're into the next day. Calvary is done and finished. He has made one sacrifice for sins forever. He's dealt with sin. And now what characterizes, listen to this. I've got to draw my comments to a close, but just listen to this. Now we're in a day that characterizes the church age. This is what John says. What Christ did at Calvary is very, very important. But who Christ is even more significant. He says to these two disciples, he says, "I want you to gaze upon the Lamb of God. And I want you to enjoy communion and fellowship with him. Behold the Lamb of God." And what do these two disciples do? They follow Jesus. That's characteristic of the church age. Follow Christ. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "Go away, it's not time yet." No, he didn't. He said, "What are you looking for?" They said, "Rabbi, where do you dwell?" He said, "Come and see." And they dwelt with him. And they abode with him. And they enjoyed him. They were in communion with Christ. And in fact, they were so captivated by him and his person that as soon as he could, Andrew went and found his brother. He said, "We found the Christ." So here's a day that's characterized by worship and by witness. Brethren, that's the day we're in. Our privilege to gather with Christ. Our privilege to enjoy individually, every day, anytime, anywhere, communion with him. Our privilege to gather as saints to Christ and enjoy that communion with him. Our privilege to delight in his person. And I tell you this, the more that you and I are consumed by the glories of Christ, the more we will want to tell others about him. Simple. Where's the parallel? Well, it's John 20. Disciples who were in the upper room on the first day of the week. Does that ring a bell? They're gathered together to Christ and he appears in their very midst. You believe he's here? Where two or three are, having been gathered together? He says, "Peace to you." They worshipped him. They worshipped one alive from the dead. And this is what he said. He said, "My Father sent me, now I'm sending you. Worship and witness." You say, "Lord, we're too weak. We can't do it. I find it very difficult." He says, "Here's the Spirit of God. There's the Comforter. Just to encourage you, to empower you in this particular service of going out for me." So days 3 and 4, days of association. Now, when you get to verse 43, I'll not speak about this. Time has beaten me. But look at verse 43. The day following. That's day 5. I'm going to call this now a day of restoration. Now we are beyond the church age. Now God, and here's the purpose of John's gospel, now God is showing that once he has finished that day of grace, once his purpose for the church age has been complete, then he's going to take up his dealings again with the nation. Here is a day of restoration. Nathanael represents that nation. His name means gift of God. God is dealing in grace again with his earthly people. Look at where Nathanael is. He's under the fig tree. The fig tree which in the Old Testament symbolizes prosperity. Zechariah chapter 3. Here is a nation dwelling safely under its fig tree. That's where Nathanael is. Look at his profession. Rabbi, master, you are son of God. What a confession. You are king of Israel. Because Christ now is coming, when that nation is restored, to reign over them. You remember the parallel in Thomas? My Lord and my God. Nathanael says, Son of God, King of Israel. And Zechariah 13 says this, that when the nation of Israel is restored in a coming day, they shall call on my name, says the Lord, and I will hear them. I will say, they're my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. That's exactly the language of Nathanael. And it's exactly the language of Thomas. A nation will be restored. And a nation will be taken into a kingdom. Now, if that's a day of restoration, verse 43, and you could say a whole lot more about that. In all that transforms Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, here is a true, genuine, spiritual Israelite. There was plenty of guile in the original Israel. That was Jacob. But says the Lord of Nathanael, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Thank God he's going to remove ungodliness from Jacob. He's going to take it right out. And says the Lord Jesus, you're going to see heaven open. Nathanael, you're impressed with what I've said. Well, you're going to see greater things. You're going to see heaven open. And you're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You say, I've never heard the light before. But you'll see it in a day to come. Because in Revelation 19, heaven's open. And behold a white horse. And Christ coming out of heaven on the white horse. Did you know that at the end of the tribulation, heaven is going to be opened and it will never be closed again? There will be a reciprocation between heaven and earth like never before. You will be able to stand on earth and see into heaven. And there will be a perfect administration between heaven and earth. Angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The one who has ultimate authority over the earth. A perfect administration. Vested in Christ. And vested in Israel as the head of the nation. It's all here. And so finally, when you come into chapter 2. Not so much a day of restoration now. But here's the kingdom. It is a day of manifestation. Christ manifested in all his glory. John 21 is the parallel passage. The Son of Righteousness standing on the shore of the kingdom. And all the great fishes being gathered in. And here a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Why didn't John make it easy? Why didn't he say chapter 2 verse 1? And if you add up all my days, the seventh day. Why does he say the third day? How awkward. For this reason, that the number 3 in your Bible is the number of resurrection. And the third day is linking back again to the Old Testament prophets. Hosea chapter 6, the Lord said, after 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up. Says John, this is the third day. What a picture of a resurrected nation enjoying the banquet of a millennial kingdom. Did you know that the Lord of hosts is going to hold a banquet for all the nations on Mount Zion? Did you know that? You can read that in Isaiah 25. Jehovah is going to spread a... We're just coming to the banquet in a moment, upstairs. But in the millennial reign, Jehovah will spread a banquet for all the nations. It will be, I hope you're a meat eater. It will be a banquet of tender meat. And it will be, Isaiah 25, a banquet of the choicest wine. Can you see that in John 2? Of course you can see it in John 2. The finest wine that ever the governor of the feast had tasted. God has a plan. God has a purpose. And thank God it's still running to plan. It is still running to purpose. And yet our responsibility in this day of grace, to worship Christ and to witness to him. God will bless his word to us. Amen.